One of the things that regularly stands out to me about the Bible, particularly the Gospels, is the great number of eyewitness accounts the writers incorporate into their writing. For a very long time now, there have been people, large numbers of people, in fact, that believe that the Bible is full of myth and legends. They will tell you that these things did not happen in the way they were written. They say those things with great confidence, but they really have no good reasons for making such claims. You see, when you read your Bibles, what you find is that it reads very differently from myths and legends. The Bible speaks of real places, of specific times, and of specific people. Perhaps the most striking difference between the Bible and myths is the fact that the Bible was in wide circulation within a relatively short period of time of recording the actual events that took place. Myths don't do that. Myths talk about faraway places. They talk about people from the distant past that no living person had ever seen. But the first readers of the Gospels would have been able to go to those places that are named in the Gospels, and they would have been able to go and talk to a number of people who were actually there to see what had actually happened. And that idea has been on my mind. The eyewitnesses to these events has been on my mind as I have been thinking about preaching on this Good Friday. Particularly, a person has been on my mind named Simon. He's from a place called Cyrene. And thinking about him got me thinking about all the people who were at the cross the day Jesus died. We're told about a number of them in each of the Gospels, and this year I want to draw your attention to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, verses 32 to 66. And look at what Matthew has to say to us concerning the people who were there, the people at the cross. And as I reflected on these people, I began to see that the way people looked at Jesus' death on Good Friday, that first Good Friday, can still be seen in people today. We meet a whole bunch of people in this chapter, in these verses. And I want to look at them, and I want to share with you five truths that we can take away from the people at the cross. Truth number one is this: Jesus died in our place. What our Savior endured on that Good Friday is what we deserve. But because of God's incomprehensible grace, He offered His precious Son to pay a debt that we owe. Jesus died in our place. Commentators think it's most likely that the procession of Jesus carrying His cross has reached the outskirts of the city when we come to verse 32 in Matthew 27. Listen to what it says in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene, he's mentioned in three of the Gospels. He's mentioned in Matthew, he's mentioned in Mark, and he's mentioned in Luke. And Mark tells us that Simon was the father of two men named Alexander and Rufus. Now, it's hard to imagine why Mark would mention that unless those men, Alexander and Rufus, were part of the church. They were well-known people, and so they could testify to the fact that these events happened the way the Gospels record. So what we know about Simon is very little. We know where he's from, that he's from Cyrene. We know that he had two sons, and we know what their names are, Alexander and Rufus. And we know that the Roman soldiers who were escorting Jesus to the place where he was crucified forced Simon to carry the cross. Now, none of the Gospels tell us directly why they forced Simon to carry the cross, but the most likely reason is that Jesus was physically exhausted and he was struggling to carry the heavy beam after having been beaten and flogged earlier in the day. Whatever the reason, what is absolutely certain is that God determined, according to his providence, that's his control over everyday life, over everyday events, God determined that Simon would carry the cross of Christ part of the way. And the question is, why? Why did God determine that Simon would carry the cross? Well, without a doubt, one of the things that we see there is the genuine nature of Jesus' humanity. If, in fact, they had to employ Simon to carry the cross because Jesus was exhausted, that's because Jesus was genuinely human. He was experiencing blood loss and fatigue from being up all night and the stress of the events that were taking place. He was genuinely human. We also see in Simon taking up the cross, we see a picture of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Anyone who would follow me would take up his cross and follow me every day. That's what discipleship looks like. But we also see in this, we see that Simon is really the one who deserves the cross. He's like all people who are born with a sinful nature. We all deserve to be under the penalty of God's wrath. And for a brief moment, Simon feels it. What Simon knew or came to know about what was happening at the moment is uncertain, but what is clear is that he got an up-close view of the cross. He felt for a few minutes. He felt the weight of the beam, probably in the neighborhood of 100 pounds. He saw Jesus' mutilated body right in front of his face. He almost certainly, as he carried that beam, he almost certainly got some of Jesus' blood on his face and on his shoulder. And he brought that beam right to the place where they would drive the nails through Jesus' hands and feet. It's doubtful that he knew at the time the full extent of what he was seeing, but we know that what he saw was Jesus suffering in our place under the wrath of God so that we might be set free. And that's what happens when they arrive at the destination. Simon gets to put the cross down and he gets to walk away. And Jesus bears the curse of sin upon the tree. Jesus didn't deserve that. He lived in his life as a human being. He lived a completely sin-free life, pleasing God the Father in absolutely everything that he thought, everything that he felt, and everything that he did. His cross belongs to us. And yet he was willing to stand in our place to die a death that we deserved so that we might be made right in God's sight through faith in him. Along with Simon, we also see in these verses, we see soldiers, we see some criminals, we see people passing by the cross, and we see religious leaders at the cross. And all of these have a similar reaction to Jesus on the cross. And from that, we learn another important truth on this Good Friday. It's this, that ignorant and self-righteous people will mock the cross. When people are unwilling or unable to see their need before a holy God, the cross will appear to be offensive and foolish. Ignorant and self-righteous people will mock the cross. The soldiers, before they nail Jesus to the cross, they offer him a mixture of wine, and Matthew translates it as gall in verse 34. And we read here that after Jesus tastes it, he refuses to drink it. Now, I had long thought for many years, like many others, that the wine mixture here that was offered to Jesus was intended as an anesthetic, that it was an act of kindness that they were giving this to Jesus. But as I studied this week, some commentators made a good case that something different is intended. The fact that Jesus receives it in his mouth and then he spits it out or he refuses to drink it likely rules out the idea that he's rejecting an act of kindness. It's likely the means by which they make him the victim of another act of cruelty. The soldiers had probably had a concoction that was so vile, that's why Matthew translates it as gall, is so vile that he spits it out of his mouth. And then they strip him of all of his clothes. And they nail him to the cross. And then they gamble for his clothing to see who would get his clothes. So these soldiers, as they're crucifying Jesus, see him as just another condemned man, unworthy of their respect. They're ignorant of who he is. Though the sign above his head rightly called him the king, they saw no royalty to be honored. They only saw weakness to be ridiculed. Verses 38 through 44 tell us of others with similar sentiments. Listen to what we read there, beginning in verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. What all the people mentioned here have in common is that they have no capacity to see beyond their perception of what's happening. They think if Jesus really is who he claims to be, then it should be impossible for him to be on the cross. If he's really the Messiah, if he's really the Son of God, there is no way he should be on the cross. They have zero concept of a Messiah who would die. They only have an idea of one who would conquer. The religious leaders had no thought of needing someone to die in their place, and so they despised Jesus, who regularly pointed out their hypocrisy. Their comments here speak powerfully to their spiritual blindness. Do you see what they say, the religious leaders here in this text? They say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If you read the Gospels, you'll read something fascinating. If you pay attention to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, you'll discover that they were present for a number of the miracles that Jesus performed. They saw firsthand before their eyes a man with a withered hand, and his hand became whole. They watched that happen. They were there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb after he had been dead for 4 days. They watched many miracles happen. They never refute the reality of the miracles that take place. And so they say, they affirm, he saved others. They know he's got that power. They've watched it firsthand. And then they say, but he doesn't have the power to save himself, nor does he have the favor of God. They are so blind that they cannot even conceive of the possibility that Jesus is willingly enduring the crucifixion. They say he can't save himself. Listen, Jesus, without a question, has the power to save himself from the cross. But he has the will to suffer to undo the curse of sin upon his people and upon creation. It's not power that Jesus lacks. It's quite the opposite. Listen, it is his divine faithfulness to divine glory that makes his coming down from the cross impossible. Say that again. It is his divine faithfulness to divine glory that makes his coming down from the cross impossible. Many of the people who are at the cross are completely ignorant of these things, and so they see a condemned man worthy of ridicule rather than the glorious Son of God putting on the greatest display in the history of the world of both God's love and his justice at the same time. The mocking lasts only a short time, however, because after a few hours, we see this third important truth at the cross. It comes in verses 45 through 54, and we see there that Jesus' death is like no other. The magnitude of what happened on the cross could be clearly felt and seen in creation in order to show that this was an extraordinary event. Jesus' death was like no other. We're told in verse 45 that from the sixth hour, which is roughly noon, to the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, that darkness came over all the land. Now that might mean that darkness came over the land of Israel, or it could mean that darkness came over the whole earth at that time. Why darkness? Why darkness? Many think, myself included, that this darkness serves as a powerful picture of Jesus taking our sin upon himself on the cross. This is where Jesus is bearing our sin on the cross. And it's during this period that he cries out in agony as he's feeling the weight of all this take place, cries out in agony, feeling forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know some theologians think that this is a mysterious separation that takes place between the persons of the Trinity. Personally, I think that's impossible. There is no separation between God the Father and God the Son. I think this is Jesus speaking in his genuine humanity rather than saying something about a change in his divinity. Some hear this cry as he cries out to the Lord in his forsakenness. Some hear it as a cry for Elijah to come and rescue him. And so they come with some wine vinegar on a sponge. And wine vinegar was used similar to coffee in the ancient world. It was used as a stimulant. And they give it to Jesus so that he can sustain his plea, so that they can see if Elijah will in fact come down and rescue him. Instead, he uses his strength to cry out in a loud voice just before he gives up his spirit, meaning that he died. Now look with me at what happens in verses 51 through 54. At that moment, that's the moment that Jesus gives up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." I suspect that the mocking and the jeering stopped shortly after darkness covered the land. I don't think this darkness can be explained by an eclipse, as some would argue, or a sandstorm or anything like that. This is a supernatural darkness that would strike fear into the hearts of all who beheld it. And then rocks split apart. There's an earthquake that takes place. It's pretty clear that the centurion and the soldiers who were at the beginning mocking Christ, they connect all these events that are happening to Jesus' death. So here are hardened soldiers who have probably crucified hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And what does Matthew tell us here in verse 54? It says that they became terrified. The Greek says greatly afraid. And they say, "Surely this was the Son of God." Well, it's likely that they didn't fully understand the truth of what they had just declared. They absolutely realized that Jesus' death proved that he was no ordinary man. Matthew also gives us some behind-the-scenes information as well. He tells us about the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, which means the way to God had been opened through the death of Christ. And then he tells us about tombs of certain holy people that were opened, and they were raised to life, and they went into town to talk to some people. I know that probably raises a number of questions for some of you, but for our purposes this morning, it's enough to say that that doesn't normally happen. When people die, the magnitude of Jesus having fully satisfied the wrath of God and therefore breaking the curse of sin over all those who are saved by faith and over creation itself can be clearly seen and felt as he dies. It can be clearly seen and felt by those who are standing at the cross beholding him die. And all of it points to the uniqueness of what has just taken place. It's impossible to know how many times the people mentioned here would have witnessed somebody be crucified, but it's safe to say that it was a fairly common occurrence just outside of Jerusalem. Pilate crucified a ton of people in the city of Jerusalem. But none of those experiences were like the experience of Jesus dying on the cross. His death was unique. That brings us to another group of people at the cross. Some of them were followers of Jesus. And from the followers of Jesus that were near the cross, we learn this next important truth, which is that Jesus' followers were powerless at the cross. As much as some of them may have wanted to prevent what had happened to the Lord, no one could stop or undo what happened at Calvary that day. Jesus' followers were powerless at the cross. Having deserted Jesus, most of his closest disciples don't make it to the cross. We only know of one, John, who makes it to the foot of the cross. Everyone else is AWOL. Instead, Matthew tells us about a group of women and an unexpected rich man. Verses 55 and verses 56 tell us about the women who were there. It says, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. It's pretty clear from even the little that's written here by Matthew that these women were faithfully devoted to the Lord. It's hard to imagine how far they walked and how hard they worked to care for his needs during his ministry. Man, I heard a survey once that North Americans don't think we'd survive a month without electricity. These women walked mile after mile, and they cooked and cleaned, and they took care of the needs of the Lord for who knows how long. They were really devoted to the Lord, and it tells us something about the importance of serving behind the scenes in ministry. It certainly tells us of their devotion and speaks to their love for the Lord Jesus. And it seems clear to me that if they could have prevented the horror of what the Lord they loved was going through, they would have. But they have no such power to do so. The only thing they can do is they can watch Jesus on the cross from a distance. We also meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea from verses 57 to 61. We know that he was a wealthy man, and according to Luke's gospel, he was actually a member of the religious council that condemned Jesus to die, though he opposed that decision. He tried to stop them from sending Jesus to Pilate, but he couldn't make that happen. He couldn't stop it. The only thing he could do after Jesus was crucified and had died, the only thing he could do was go and ask to take Jesus' body, to take the body down from the cross, to wrap it in a linen cloth, and to place it in his own tomb and roll a large stone in front of the tomb. Jesus' followers who were there could not stop his dying. And after he was dead, they could not undo his death. They're powerless at the cross. I know what that feels like. Perhaps you do too. I know what that feels like. Many times I've been at the bedside of someone wishing I could do something to change their situation, but being completely unable to do so. Have you ever felt that? For all that human beings can do, for all the diseases that we can cure, for all the illnesses that we can fight, the only thing we can really do is delay death for a short time. That's all we can really do. At the end of the day, we're powerless. And it's important for us as believers on this Good Friday to feel the weight of that helplessness at the cross. If you want to save yourself from sin, that is to say, if you want to be right with God, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you have to come to the cross realizing that you can do nothing and that Christ has done everything. What happens at the cross is 100% the work of Almighty God to make a way for absolutely wretched people like us to be redeemed from our rebellion and our guilt. We can simply come and we can see Christ and we can be horrified by our sin, and we should be. We can simply come and see that he died, and that he died for you, and that he died for me. We can simply come and see that our debt has been paid in full. That is because we are all powerless at the cross. That brings us to one last truth, this one, the most important of all. Matthew brings us back to the religious leaders at the end of the chapter here, and And they show us this last important lesson for this Good Friday, that Jesus' grave was secure, but could not hold him. Ironically, those who wanted to put an end to Jesus' life and ministry helped to show him approved by God to save his people. Jesus' grave was secure, but could not hold him. Again, the way this is written removes the possibility of being myth or legend, as many want to believe. Look with me at what's said in the last few verses, verses 62 to 66. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Several things stand out to me in these verses. For one, it's the foolishness of the thinking of the religious leaders that stand out clearly. All of them, every single one of them, had experienced the darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day with no reasonable explanation for it. All of them had felt the earthquake. All of them by this time had heard that the temple curtain had been torn in two. And what did they tell themselves? It's just all coincidence. It just all happened to be on the same day. Surely these men must have been working hard to suppress the truth in their minds and to continue on this course of action. Further, it seems that they clearly understood Jesus' teaching about his death and resurrection while Jesus was ministering. Well, Jesus left many people, his closest disciples included, scratching their heads when he talked about dying and being raised from the dead. It would seem that these religious leaders get it. They understand Jesus said that he would die and that he would be raised again on the third day. They understood him, and yet they refused to believe him. Even after all that had happened, even after all the miracles that they've witnessed, even after the travail that they've witnessed this Good Friday, they call him a liar and make a plan to secure the tomb, to make it as secure as possible. So they go to Pilate and they get a guard to keep the disciples from stealing the body. And without question, that guard was sufficient to keep the disciples from stealing the body. An armed Roman guard would have easily been able to defend against such a group. All of these plans create a scenario where the tomb of Jesus was well known to all of his enemies and very well guarded against somebody trying to fake a resurrection from the dead. It would have worked perfectly. Their plan would have been fine if they were going up against the disciples. But that's not who they were going up against in this scenario. It is not the power of men at work in the tomb of Christ. It is the power of God that they would have had to contend against that day. Because of that, it's most fitting to note where Joseph buries Jesus. Did you catch it there? It says he buries him in his own tomb. Did you see what kind of tomb it was? It was a new tomb. And Luke tells us that no one had ever been laid in that tomb before Jesus. So no other dead people in the tomb with Jesus. That is a wonderful picture. You want to know why? Because Jesus doesn't belong amongst dead people. That's not where he belongs. And so no matter how secure the seal, no matter how numerous and well-armed the guard may be, there is nothing that could have prevented God from raising Jesus from the dead. This is how we know that Jesus dying in our place makes a difference. He really did die for us. He really did take the punishment we deserve. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that he died in your place? His cross should have been your cross. His cross should have been my cross. But he takes it for us. Not everyone knows that. Not everyone believes that. Like the first Good Friday, there are those today, many, many people, who are either ignorant or self-righteous or both. And so what they do is they mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock the cross. And my exhortation to you this morning is don't be afraid of such people. Instead, point them to the uniqueness of Jesus' death in the hope that the Holy Spirit might open their eyes and bring them to repentance and faith. And come, brothers and sisters, come to the cross in weakness. Come knowing that we contribute nothing and that God accomplished it all. Come to the cross this morning and see that the cross is empty and know that the grave could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns both now and forevermore. Come to the cross and see your Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there's so many things that happen in both the time leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and even the day of, and of course, his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. And so, God, I thank you for this small window that we have in the text that we looked at this morning into the people standing at the cross. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would see it rightly. Oh, God, I pray that we would see it in humility and thanksgiving. We would see it in weakness. And we would see it in worship, because to you alone belongs the praise and the honor and the glory of our salvation that you made possible through the cross of your Son almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, to you we give praise and honor for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.